See? Some debate as to why they're called pastoral. Is it because they're pastoring, they need to learn how to be pastoral? Is it because they are pastors? These guys are ministers. There is some reason to believe that Paul might have written a whole bunch of letters that got lost. You've got Titus, you got two letters to Timothy. He probably wrote to Silas, he probably wrote to Luke, he probably wrote to Barnabas, all these people. And those letters got lost somewhere, but we do have, in God's providence, the decision that these letters would be preserved and would be in Scripture, and essentially talking about what it is to be God's person witnessing in a particular situation. There's not an exact parallel between the ministry in Timothy's time and the ministry today. Indeed, there's not an exact parallel between the ministries in different denominations. For me to be a pastor of a congregation in the northeastern quadrant of the United States in a Presbyterian denomination is very different from being a Catholic priest in Poland. Yeah? And indeed very different. Think we could figure out what they're doing? Maybe they could figure out what they're doing. A little Paterno-esque there. Ministry differs from place to place, and differs over time. Many independent congregations don't necessarily even have an ordained minister. The priesthood is very different. So there are some questions to how we want to see parallels here. But nonetheless, if you want to be a leader, if you want to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are certain issues that come along, and I think that rather than come up with a fancy organization, it would be well for us just to go through and see what we've got. First, by looking at the notebook. Are we okay? Doors are open. Why? Where are they working? I'll struggle with it. We come now to the pastoral epistles, these letters written to individuals who had the care of the flocks of God. Timothy was serving the Ephesian church when Paul wrote his first epistle to him. Paul wrote this letter after his release from prison in Rome and the first time. The second epistle to Timothy was written during Paul's second imprisonment. Timothy mentioned in various places, as you can see, over with regard to 2 Timothy, second epistle written from the prison in Rome. Paul writes his most personal letter, and we see more of his thoughts and feelings. By the time you get to the end of 2 Timothy, I don't know whether you felt as I did, but you have got an older guy who's kind of summing it up and doing so with some regret. Paul just kind of lamenting the way he got treated by some people, lamenting the way in which some people let him down. Paul's feeling lonely. And we will end 2 Timothy with that famous line that many preachers have preached on, plagiarized from a sermon. I think it was Clarence McCartney used to preach a sermon entitled "Come Before Winter." And every year he would preach this sermon. It was, people knew this was going to be the classic sermon, and everybody's going to show up, and they're going to hear Clarence give it. Paul wanting Timothy to come and see him, Paul lonely and so forth at the end of it, and somewhat unnerving that Paul doesn't sum it up in a more triumphant way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were to see what it is triumphantly to look back on the good times with great joy, to celebrate how wonderful these days are, and to look ahead to one's joy in eternity? Christianity is an incredibly realistic faith. And as we get older, the wheels start to come off the wagon a little bit. We We regret that, you know. And I use the term we with a great deal of feeling. So, you know, then this happens. Paul was aging, and Paul was fully aware of the disappointments of life, and you're a Christian in the midst of your disappointments. Yes, we do need pep talks, and we do need to be rallied to go on and climb another mountain, but sometimes life is just disappointing, and we're Christians anyway. Okay, let's walk through this. No particular outline. I'm going to do primarily a devotional sort of a thing. And we're not talking great history here. We're not going to go into the biography of Timothy. We're just simply going to talk about what Paul has said about him. Certain themes will recur throughout these two letters. One is Paul's fantastically close relationship to Timothy. Paul would see persons in the faith as being family. Somebody said, and it was William Willimon, said that in the Christian faith, we know that water is thicker than blood. In the secular world, it's the other way around, but the baptismal waters make of you a family that is a closer-knit family than your genealogy. And in the faith, you've got family. Jesus at one point saying, who are my brothers and sister, and who is my mother? You know, it's the people who are part of the family, part of the fellowship. And so Paul talks about Timothy, first right off at the beginning in verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. There was a love, there was a bond between these two people that was fantastic. And there needs to be a feeling of family, willingness to go to the mats for each other within the church. I think one of the real signs of the early church is that nobody really had any financial problems. The notion of members of a church being homeless, members of a church being without food, is, in terms of the New Testament, unthinkable. You've got persons who are making in a congregation over $1 million a day in the stock market, or losing it, depending on which week it is, and you got other people who aren't sure they're going to have any food for supper. Something isn't right with that. You know, that's a failure for us to become family. Next thing he says, which is a fascinating line, and I won't take it just a verse at a time or we'll never get through, but he says, I want you to stay in Ephesus. I've got to give a speech to pastors of large churches in the synod sometime this week, and that's what I'm going to talk about. So in fact, I'm going to do that because it's an old sermon that I've done here. The notion of being able to serve God where you are. Very often we get the feeling, if I were to quit the church, if I were to walk out on my family, if I were to quit my job, if I got out of this town, I could find happiness and I could really be a Christian. Your late junior in high school, early senior in high school will begin to talk, boy, I can't wait to get out of this house so that I can actually be myself. You know, and if I can get someplace else, you know, then all will be well. And what Paul is saying is, look, if you can't make it here, you can't make it anywhere. It's a line that's found its way into a song later. But the notion is, wherever you go, you're going with you. And it is not inconceivable that you're the problem, you know? And so your call is to serve the Lord where you are, with the people who are around you, with the cast of characters that are a part of your life. And so this is a very, very affirming kind of a thing. Christianity is not escapism. The key theme of Christianity is the incarnation, the entering in the flesh to a particular place. You know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Jesus has come to us a particular place, and we need to serve God there. Now we come to some of the concerns that he's got with regard to the church. He says, I want you to stay in Ephesus, not because everything in Ephesus is wonderful. Not because you have got a tall steeple church, not because there's a great deal of prestige in Ephesus. Stay in Ephesus, they got a lot of problems. Okay, sometimes the problems are the reason you're supposed to be there. I've looked at, you know, over my ministry, I've had search committees come and talk about, oh, we got everything wonderful in this church. We got three services, sanctuary's packed at all of the services. We got a magnificent staff. And I said, you know, what can I do to change that church that would be good? You know, I don't want to just, I got to go someplace where you can do something good. Anyway, he's got a problem with people who are producing arguments. You can always build a group by having it against something. You can always get a group to turn out if you're going to have a fight. Conflict is a marvelous way to build cohesiveness. And Paul is saying, you know, you get caught up in a bunch of arguments that are distractions. They aren't the real thing. And throughout both letters to Timothy, there will be frequent references to people who just like to quibble. Yeah, I think they call them Presbyterians. Just have to quibble. And we are blessed in this church. I understand it has not always been so. But in churches I have served, your annual meeting is something you enter into with a great deal of fear and trepidation, because you've got about four quibblers in almost every congregation, and these folks are going to find either a misspelling on page 32, or they wonder in a multi-million dollar budget about a $32 item nestled down somewhere at the bottom of some chart, and they're going to take half an hour to go into this. And Paul's saying, look, don't let this happen. Don't get caught up in needless arguments and peripheral issues, and it's a major problem for Christians. The purpose of this order, verse 5, is to arouse the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. When you go to think about what it is to be a leader and what it is to that you're trying to accomplish in an institution, yes, statistics are good, and yes, focusing on the main thing is very, very important, but there needs to be, at the core of the place, a genuineness. There needs to be an integrity, and Paul is a big believer in the pure heart, the clear conscience, the genuine faith. Themes he will drive home again. If we come over here to verse 15, sometimes a declaration of pardon begins with this. The true saying, to be completely accepted and believed, Christ came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them. Paul's kind of indicating, I was so bad that if Paul could save me, Paul can save anyone. This is the probably the only value to the testimony that many independent churches, youth-driven, will have, where you advertise the ex-motorcycle gang, ex-hitman, ex-drug dealer who found Jesus is going to testify tonight. Ex-Hollywood gigolo will be here tonight. He's found Jesus. Well, now, people are going to cram the place, not to hear about Jesus, but tell us about what it was like there in Hollywood. There's a certain vicarious sinfulness that I think goes on with these things. But nonetheless, the good side of it is, if God could touch people like that, God can touch most anybody. And this is one of the things Chuck Colson, in his testimony, says, I was a pretty vicious guy. I was a ruthless individual. And the Lord touched my heart, and the Lord can touch yours as well. Over here, Timothy, my child, 18, see some of the themes begin to recur, and then down here says what he has taught him. Use, the end of 18, beginning of 19, use those words as weapons in order to fight well. We're in spiritual warfare. Don't underestimate that fact. We're in spiritual warfare, and keep your faith and a clear conscience, okay? Very important that if you're going to be a leader, you got a clear conscience. If you don't have a clear conscience, you're going to have trouble dealing with children, because children can see through you. And I think one of the reasons it's difficult sometimes to recruit teachers to teach second grade is we have so much guilt, caught up in our guilty consciences, we're afraid these little rascals are going to find us out. And so working on your own genuineness, your own integrity, and what people can see through is whether or not you're the real deal. I can remember going to Sunday school up here in what's now the choir room, and you know, the teachers would get up in front of us. I don't remember what they said. I don't remember the content of that stuff. But I can remember the genuineness of the people who were up there. Week after week after week after week, they cared enough to be there, and they spoke of their faith in ways that that they had a solid faith and had a good conscience. And we saw that every week when we came to the Wayne Presbyterian Church, and that speaks to you. So Paul's very very key to Paul that Timothy have these things. He stays in Ephesus. They got problems. You got to make sure the integrity of your faith, and that's crucial for all of us. We're going to keep coming back to that throughout. Then he talks about having the prayers and give some advice to men and to women. Over here, he does say some things to women, which I think are interesting. He says some things to men, too, and the women may find them interesting. I also want the women to be modest and sensible about their clothes and to dress properly, not with fancy hairstyles or with gold ornaments or pearls or expensive dresses, but with good deeds, as is proper for women who claim to be religious. Then he goes on to some stuff that I'm not going to touch. You hear these things and you think, oh, come on, Paul. But let me tell you, one of the things that really undermines the witness of Presbyterian and Episcopal churches are the two or three women who insist upon making worship a fashion show. I have been in churches where it was almost on cue that after the first hymn, after everyone is seated, she is going to enter. The entire church knows this, and the entire church waits, and she is going to come in from the back and sit in the front, and she is going to swoosh down the aisle, and we just basically have to stop the service while this happens. It's a parade. It's going to be an ornate hat. It's going to, and in she's going to come. Well, Paul needs to talk to her, you know? Every now and again. He then talks about leaders and says some things very similar to what has been said in Titus, the kinds of life you are supposed to lead. I think it's probably better language in some of the newer versions of the Good News Bible, must be mature in the faith. I think one of the real problems you wind up with in American Christianity is that those who are immature in the faith are more likely to do the work of the church. The immature in the faith come in with an exuberance and a certain know-it-allness about it. I just found Jesus. My life has been turned around. Rah, rah, rah. Okay, you are now going to do this in the church. We're going to have you teach. We're going to have you come on the session. We're going to have you do all these things. And a person says yes. Because we know the immature early Christian will say yes. Okay? And so what happens is you get Christianity run by people who don't yet know what it is. And Paul is indicating from his own experience, he had a Damascus Road life-changing moment and had to take 3 years away before he even said a word about it, just to let that faith percolate a little bit and marinate, or whatever it does, and learn what it is, grow in it, get some experience in it. There is no reason to throw the babies onto the front line. The babies need to learn. And the new Christians, even if they're 60 years old, are babies in the faith. And they need to grow in the faith. And we need to find some ways to help them grow in the faith so that a certain kind of maturity will develop. American Christianity is phenomenally immature. And it is phenomenally immature because we tend not only to put the immature baby Christians up front, but we tend almost to cater to that. And somebody said there's a difference between obstetrics and pediatrics, and we tend to fossilize at the obstetrics age part of it, and we don't grow in the faith. And so Paul's giving some very, very profound wisdom as to what it is to have a good, solid church. Would that there were more mature, and the immature Christians can't understand sometimes why the mature Christians are making the decisions they are. Well, that's the way it is. Anyway, church leaders must also have a good character and be sincere, okay? Church helpers. You've got to be a part of the work of the church. This is crucial for you. Then he goes into false teachers down here in 4. They're going to abandon the faith in later times. They are persons whose consciences are dead. Again, what's going on inside of you is crucial. Everything that God has created is good. These are people who talk about how you shouldn't marry. Sex is bad. Don't eat certain things. That's bad. Then you've got a series of things that Paul is going to talk to Timothy about and is talking to us about. If you want to be a leader, you have to take care of yourself. I think I knew that better earlier on and have to get back to it. You really have to take care of yourself. And you have to take the time away to be sure that you're taking care of yourself. Paul will drive this home to Timothy again and again. It is more important that there be a purity of heart and genuineness of character than that you be busy and successful. Because if you don't have the solid foundation of the good conscience and the pure heart and the sincere faith, you got to wonder whether the success might be built on the wrong premise. There is an analogy that I use in ordination sermons, which has become kind of popularized, not because of me, but because it's kind of obvious. If you're on an airplane and they're giving you the instructions ahead of time, they'll talk about the oxygen that comes down. And one of the things they will tell you is, in the event that we need oxygen and you're traveling with a small child, put your oxygen mask on first and make sure you are getting oxygen and then take care of the child. And you think, oh, good grief, these little kids have little lungs. We got to get to the kid first. And what the airline knows is if you can't take care of yourself and come through this thing, you can't take care of anybody else. That kid is relying on you. So the thing that that kid needs first and foremost is a healthy you. And if that kid has you dying on him there in the middle of the airplane, that kid is in trouble. So take care of yourself first. Then give the oxygen to the child. Airlines, by their own experience, have learned that that's mandatory. Paul, by his experience, knew that it was mandatory, and Paul teaches Timothy that. Hence, the theme of an occasional series of sermons that I had a year or so ago was rekindle the gift from Timothy. The whole notion, Timothy, you got to take care of yourself. And here's how you do it. Over here in 4, keep yourself in training for a godly life. Do this in a couple of ways. Physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is valuable in every way. In other words, are you working out physically and spiritually? Or have you become spiritually and physically kind of a pile of flab? I suspect we in America are body conscious and take care of our bods reasonably well, but we let our spirits atrophy. I'm surprising the number of persons who are really up against difficult spiritual things who don't know the first thing about the Christian faith. Don't have the slightest idea. Absolutely out of shape. They're playing in the Super Bowl and they don't know how to play football. Then down here in verse 11, give them these instructions and these teachings. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young. In other words, don't, because of your age, let them stop you. but it's interesting what you have to do if you're young. Don't insist on your rights. Paul never would say that. But be an example for the believers in your speech, in your conduct, your love, faith, and purity. If you are young, you got to be the real deal, and people will respect you. Something has to happen first, you see. Awful lot of people come out of school and think they can start in the executive suite. Do not neglect the spiritual gift that is in you, which was given to you when the prophets spoke and the elders laid hands on you. This is going to be the theme that comes up in the next letter. Practice these things and you devote yourself to them in order that your progress may be seen by all. Watch yourself and watch your teaching. Keep on doing these things, because if you do, you will save both yourself. In other words, you take care of yourself and other stuff follows as a byproduct. We're coming along here fairly well, don't you? You may not know that. Then there's some things about taking care of people who are poor, a fantastic line that we have lost in America. Is something that I think the American society needs to underscore, is 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not take care of his relatives, especially the members of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You can't just toss your relatives to the government. Families ought to take care of families. We've lost that one. Elders who do good work, down here in 17, should be considered worthy of receiving double pay. Let's make an executive order. We double the salary of everybody on the session. All the elders. but then, especially those who work hard at preaching. well, now he's preaching here. This is good. And this is the whole notion of paying people who work in churches. Then a fascinating thing down here in 22, do not be in no hurry to lay hands on someone to dedicate him to the Lord's service. Just because somebody comes up and says, I want to lead, doesn't mean the person ought to. It's sometimes very dangerous in the church to open things up to volunteers. You could wind up with some fairly wifty people saying, yeah, I'd like to do that. Yeah. Then one of, certainly one of my favorite passages in Scripture. do not drink water only, but take a little wine to help your digestion, since you are sick so often. Over here, he's got teachings about money. The famous money passage in Scripture is in this book, and it is talking about how you really get distracted by money, even in ways you don't recognize. It is surprising the amount of stuff people do for money, not knowing they're doing it for money. It just kind of defines who we are, and our children are being raised this way. Now, I am getting old, I think, because it didn't used to be this way, but you say to an 8-year-old kid, could you help me with this? And the kid will say, well, will you pay me? You know, and we found this in Fox Chapel. We'd say to some kids, we need to move the chairs from this room to the next room. Can you help us? And the kids wanted money. Unbelievable. You know, I don't do anything unless I get paid. And it's, whew. The crucial line is the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. Money itself is neutral. Money does not cause evil. The love of money, and that's in verse 10. Then you got various personal instructions. And almost the last thing he says is avoid the profane talk and foolish arguments of what some people call knowledge. Come over to 2 Timothy, much more of the same. Here in verse 3 of the first chapter, I give thanks to God whom I serve with a clear conscience. Yeah, that's so crucial. And if you get nothing else out of this, it's the genuineness of what's going on inside of you. It's the secret to leadership. Remembers the sincere faith of his mother and his grandmother. They were of Jewish background. And then he talks about rekindling the gift that is in him. And then a pivotal line, which some say defines Timothy. Many a sermon has been preached on timid Timothy. And here in chapter 1, verse 7, "For the spirit that God has given does not make us timid." Okay? Get too many timid Christians, too many timid lives. Instead, his spirit fills us with power, love, and self-control. Humility is not the same thing as timidity. It's okay to be humble, but I think we wimp out far too often. Don't be ashamed. You've got to be a certain amount of boldness that needs to occur. He talks over here again in some training and concentration and focus in chapter 2. Take your part in suffering as a loyal soldier of Christ. We're down here in verse 4 now. A soldier on active duty wants to please his commanding officer, and so does not get mixed up in the affairs of civilian life. The General Assembly may need to hear that. But an athlete who runs in a race cannot win the prize unless he obeys the rules. The farmer who's done hard work should have the first share of the harvest. So you've got a job to do, do it. Then a key thing, remembering on the focus of the whole thing is whether Jesus is at the center of your life. You know this in your heart. You know whether your faith is genuine. And so again and again, Paul keeps coming back, remembering Jesus Christ who was raised from death, who was a descendant of David, and so forth and so on. Again, down here in 14, remind your people of this and give them a solemn warning in God's presence not to fight over words. Does no good, but only ruins the people who listen. Keep away from profane and foolish discussions. In other words, I think in order to be the church, you have to just close your mind to an awful lot of stuff and not worry about it. It's easy for a church to get distracted because in the ministry, you're really dealing with all of life. And it is very difficult when you're dealing with all of life to decide you're not going to concentrate on certain things. So we need to work on it. Entering the building from Western Pennsylvania, Jim Welch. Jim Welch, summer's best 2 weeks, one of the great camps for young people, probably in the Western world. Some kids from Conestoga, I think, have gone out there. And good to have you here. I'm wrapping it up. We will greet in a moment, huh? Okay. You got to say at least hello to the Gillilands over here before you. Yes. How many kids do you have in a youth group there when you were at Fox Chapel? Senior highs? Yeah. Presbyterian Life magazine wrote up his youth ministry. He was there before I was there, so I didn't get a chance to ruin it. I got 3 minutes to go. Talks about what's going to be happening in the last days and has a powerful line here in chapter 3, verse 5. We've been talking along here about the purity of our faith, the genuineness of it, the sincerity of our conscience, and then he talks about what has happened, what will happen in the last days when that doesn't occur. They will hold to the outward form of our religion, but reject its real power. And I think a question that every church, every church leader, every session needs to deal with is, are we just going through the motions? You can go through the motions and think you're doing a good thing, but are we really in touch with the power of our faith in the Spirit? And that's where the genuineness and the sincerity of what's going on inside makes a difference. He suggests the study of Scripture down here in verse 15. It says, and You remember that ever since you were a child and took that Through the Bible in 1 Year course, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instructions for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped. I don't know whether or not you sense you have an understanding of the faith. You probably, an awful lot of stuff has hit you fast, and it's kind of rattling around in there. But having been through a course where we're this far along, you will be able to base your conscience, your spiritual growth, on a firmer reality, because you're now in the Scripture. As I say, I am stunned at the number of people who go to the front lines of spiritual warfare and don't know what's in the Bible. They've got no idea. They're going unarmed. It's just remarkable. Then he ends it with some stuff where I begin to, he's trying to encourage Timothy, and he's kind of feeling sorry for himself. He says, you're proclaiming the faith whether the time is right or not. Time will come when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but will follow their own desires and will collect for themselves more and more teachers who will tell them what they are itching to hear, and so forth. As for me, the hour has come for me to be sacrificed. The time is here for me to leave this life. I've done my best in the race. You know, I fought the good fight. I have run the full distance, and I have kept the faith. And now there is waiting for me the prize of victory awarded. Sounds optimistic, but then he goes into some stuff that's just not too optimistic. Demas, we had referred to previously as being his faithful worker. Then Demas was just with him. And now Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It's an evolution that happens to Presbyterians. Presbyterians don't leave the church in a huff to join another denomination. Presbyterians don't leave the church in a huff. Presbyterians drift away to the secular culture, and they don't know there's anything wrong. They just stop coming. And we say, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Why aren't you coming? I'm just too busy. Demas, in love with the present age, in love with the present world, lost his soul and didn't even know he'd done it. It's an interesting theme in Scripture. Only Luke is with him. He's beginning to feel sorry for himself. Alexander the metalworker did me great harm. No one stood by me the first time I defended myself, and so forth and so on. And he says, come before winter, bring me some books, you know, give me a coat, you know. You kind of feel sorry for Paul. Very, very humanizing conclusion to this letter. Next week, a fascinating study in the book of Hebrews and the supremacy and centrality of Jesus. And you do a little bit of Old Testament review in there also in the book of Hebrews. And those of you who have been in the course from the get-go will recognize some of the characters. We'll see you next week.